In the next 5 slides, we'll use icons to see how Eastern Christians understand that God has made this possible. Now, I will not read through these, but I will mention in each case certain highlights and points. You will need to pause the audio lecture and read the text of these slides, reflect on them on your own carefully. First of all, the Theotokos. Theotokos is a Greek word that means Mother of God. At the 3rd of the ecumenical councils in the year 431, the year after Augustine died in the West, a council was held during which one of the issues was to defend the use of the term Theotokos, Mother of God, when you referred to Mary. There was someone who said that that was not right, and they had some following. That person said that we should only refer to Mary as Christotokos, the mother of Christ, not the mother of God, because while they agreed that she gave birth to Jesus, the term mother of God was too strong as far as they were concerned. The defense was that we are dealing here with a mystery. We are dealing here with an ironic truth. Irony is that even though it looks like it's not so, you're actually rather boldly referring to the reality of things. Irony, according to the dictionary, means the use of words to express something different from and often opposite to their literal meaning. So it was not being claimed that Mary was literally the mother of God, and that was the complaint, that this was putting Mary somehow higher than God, as though she gave birth to the eternal God. Well, God is God before the creation of the world. The claim was not being made that Mary gave birth to God and he had never existed before Jesus was born. That isn't the meaning of the term Theotokos.
You can write that possibility off as ridiculous to begin with. Jesus, when he speaks to the Pharisees or the lawyers, oftentimes says something to them that's similar to that, where you can't possibly get to the meaning of what he's saying unless you realize that the surface sense of what he has just said is ridiculous. But again and again, those Pharisees and lawyers, they will take the surface meaning of what he said and start attacking him on it. They don't go behind that and try to reflect and agonize over an understanding of what he is actually saying. He stops them by speaking like that to encourage them to reflect and deal with the reality of the things that he's trying to say to them. And it's a similar kind of situation here. So, obviously, on the surface of it, the possibility that it's being said that Mary has given birth to the God who is the creator of the universe is ridiculous. Or is it? If Jesus the Christ truly is the incarnate Son of God, that is exactly who she is given birth to. And there lies the mystery, or actually a whole set of mysteries.
The use of the term Theotokos is the claim that Jesus the Christ actually, really is God. I mean, the whole point is that God became incarnate. The one who is eternally the Son of God came into the world by being born of a human woman and took on our humanity. If you deny that, then you're denying the reality of God becoming incarnate. And so it was affirmed that the term Mother of God is important in order to affirm the ironic but actual truth, the reality of the fact that even though it is a mystery how it could be that God could become incarnate, that is exactly what you want to make sure nobody ever does away with or takes away. That's the Christian confession, because if Jesus the Christ really isn't God, then salvation is not possible. He can't be just a human being. He can't be just the prophesied Messiah, the Christ, in some sense that doesn't include the understanding that he is fully God. And so this ironic term is used, Mother of God, that immediately startles you with the fact that you are claiming that God has been born in the world by a human being, and The amazing thing is that that is even possible. How is it that God's divinity is compatible with our humanity to the point that God can become incarnate? Something is being revealed about our humanity. Our humanity can bear the divinity of God himself. Now, that doesn't make sense in the limited terms of this world, and yet it is so. It is an action that God has chosen to do. But there are some other things here that are involved with the Theotokos. This particular icon is called the icon of the sign.
You see here that the inner garment of Mary that is closest to her body is blue. And blue, in iconographic language, is Mary's color. It is the color of humanity. Red is the color of divinity, and her outer garment is red, showing her participation in redemption and salvation. You'll see Christ in exactly the reverse color garments. The color closest to his person is red, emphasizing his divinity, and his outer garment blue, emphasizing that he is of two natures, both human, like Mary, the blue garment, and divine, red. Here in this icon, with Christ within Mary, within her womb, what is being emphasized about Christ is precisely his divinity. And so you don't have the outer garment of blue. Mary herself is his outer garment of blue.
He has cloaked himself in humanity. Now, are we saying that about Mary,
that she has cloaked herself in divinity? We're saying something very close to that. It's about divinization.
She is a human being, like everyone else. But over that is the red of the
divine life
that she participates in. She conceives the Son of God, and all of us are meant to do that. She is not the great exception. She's the great example. All of us need to take the life of Christ into ourselves. And as St. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we have both of these expressions. We talk about Christ living in Mary, Christ living in us. In her case, it is physically true. When the time came, she accepted the call that the Archangel Gabriel brought to her. When the Archangel Gabriel came at the Annunciation and said that God has chosen you, and there will be one born of you that will be the Son of the Most High. And she says to Gabriel, let it be as you have said. She accepts the will of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to do the same thing that she did in order to have divine life within ourselves, as she did physically and literally. What she did is exactly the opposite of what Eve did in the Garden of Eden when she listened to the serpent and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a turning away from God. She does the opposite. She accepts God's life into herself, exactly the opposite of turning away from that life. And that's the meaning of the icon of the sign here. We can see Christ, the one who created the heavens and the earth, because the understanding is that the Son of God participated in the creation of the world, that the world was created by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that is the way God has always been. Now, we didn't know that until the incarnation of the Son of God, and he reveals that to us. He tells the disciples to go and baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is mentioned in the New Testament. And yet, because of how God has created us, the image and likeness of God, and he has created us in such a way that we are meant to be filled with the life of God. And for Mary, that happens literally and physically. It needs to happen literally and physically in order to make it possible for us as human beings, after Christ does all his work, to have the same thing happen to us, not physically, but spiritually. And then the physical part is our actual living of a life in the world that is Christ's divine human life. Our life is hidden in him. In the next slide, we have the icon of the Nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ. God enters the world with a mission, the mission that we have described. He will be the new Adam, the one who will be everything that human beings were created to be in the garden and lost because of the fall. His main task will be to destroy death and make death, instead of the separation from God, the new path to God. Death in several ways. At the end of our life, death will not be able to hold us anymore because Christ has destroyed the power of death to do that. But it's not just at the end of our life in this world. It's all of the confrontations of death that we run up against whenever we are tempted to miss the mark and not live from God's holy and divine life at one with Him. We may fall, but we can rise again. We may fall into temptation, miss the mark, sin, experience a kind of little death of being away from God. But because of Christ, we are always able to repent of that and return to life in Him. That's the meaning of the sacrament of confession. And our life is a kind of spiral in general, falling into temptation and repenting of it. But our real life, the reality of the fact is that our real life is the life at one with the Father through His incarnate Son, lived in the Holy Spirit. Being able to live like this is the content of our salvation. The fact that we are able to live like this makes a kind of liturgy of our life. The events of our life become important, become significant. They're not irrelevant. They're not meaningless. It's the time of our salvation. Oftentimes, Western Christians will ask Orthodox in amazement, "You mean you don't know for sure that you're saved? Past tense?" Well, from an Eastern point of view, we would say, when it comes to redemption, God has accomplished that. We have been redeemed. But when it comes to salvation, salvation is something that begins when you die to yourself and enter into the divine life of Christ. But it's ongoing throughout your life. From an Eastern point of view, it's not a matter of being worried about eternal security. Because the point is not simply not to go to hell. The point is to be able to live a life of meaningful, physical, and spiritual reality during the course of our life. Everything that we do in life can be something that reveals the presence of God through us. We can be, as the Greeks would say in Greek, Christophorus, that is, Christ bearers. We can be the presence of Christ in the world by way of our human ability to have divine life within us. That's been restored to us. That was the importance of the incarnation, the birth of Christ from a human being. In the next slide, the baptism of Jesus Christ, we have some more things revealed. Now, icons are used because icons, well, for several reasons, but for one thing, icons are understood as being a visual teaching of many things that are difficult to say in words. When an icon is made, it's called writing an icon. Icon means image. Graph means to write an image, to write a visual revelation of Christ. The understanding is that icons are written in order to reveal things iconographically that simply can't be put into words. One thing that is significant that can't be put into words is the use of icons at all. The Seventh Ecumenical Council, the last one in the year 787, was about the importance of the use of icons, and icons were defended as being essential on the grounds that if you said that following the commandment in the Old Testament, thou shalt not make a graven image of God, because there is nothing, the reasoning goes, in the Old Testament, there is nothing in heaven or in earth that you could use to make an image of God. Well, that's true, and it's important that we know that. But once Christ is born into the world, there is something in the world that is an image of God. And that's what St. Paul calls Jesus the Christ. He is the image of God. He is the Son of God. Now, if you say you can't make an icon of Christ, the understanding was at the Seventh Ecumenical Council, then what you are saying amounts to a denial of the reality of the Incarnation. So an icon of Christ witnesses to the reality of the Incarnation. God really did become incarnate. Jesus Christ really is fully man, fully God. You can have an image of a human being, and you can have an image of Christ, because even though he is fully God, he is also fully man. And so you now can have an image of God. If it's an image of Christ, it's an image of God. Of course, we have icons of saints, too. How about that? The understanding is that an icon of a saint is an icon of someone who, as St. Paul says, has died to himself and lives in Christ. And so it's really an icon of a Christ-bearer, someone who bears the presence of Christ, someone who lives from God, someone who has died to themselves. It's a representation of someone who is living as God created human beings to live. Orthodox venerate icons. They cross themselves and they kiss those icons. And by doing that, they're not worshiping the icons. They don't worship wood and paint, as it was said at the Seventh Ecumenical Council. They worship God by venerating the image of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, or they worship God by venerating the image of someone who has died to themselves and lives only in Christ. So the worship is the worship of God. It becomes possible through Christ for the world that God created to be spirit-bearing, and especially for a human being to be spirit-bearing, for a human being to be the place where the divinity of God resides. That's the whole point. There is a oneness of understanding here between the waters of baptism and the descent into death. When someone is baptized, we understand them as being baptized into Christ's death, descending into the waters, and ascending into Christ's divine life, being taken up out of the waters. So there's a theme of descent into death and arising out of death that is the way of Christian life. When we go to the sacrament of confession, we have fallen into that sinful, missing the mark condition, have fallen into a temporary bondage to death, but we can arise out of that again by repenting and confessing our sins, and so confession is understood as a repeating of the event of baptism. Christ makes that possible by his baptism. That's why he is baptized in these waters, in order to make water, baptismal waters, spirit-bearing, so that sacramentally they will have that real meaning. In the next slide, the apostles' experience of the transfiguration of Christ, when he takes Peter, James, and John up to the top of Mount Tabor and reveals his glory to them, as it says in the hymnography and in the scripture, so far as they can bear it. Now, we could not bear, as human beings, the full revelation of the glory of God. It would just be a blasting experience for us. It knocks the apostles down to the ground because they are in the presence of the revelation of the divinity of God. In the next slide, we have an icon of the crucifixion of Christ. A few years ago, Mel Gibson made a very graphic and violent movie about the crucifixion. Accurate in its detail, no question. I mean, he didn't overplay it. It is a terrible, terrible death. But one of the things that is lost in that motion picture is that a motion picture focusing on trying to give you as realistic a experience of things as possible, it focuses simply on the physical aspect of what is going on, where, according to the Eastern understanding, there are spiritual events that are taking place that you simply can't put, at least not easily, into a motion picture, and there was very little of that in that film. Understanding traditionally in the East is that Christ is not simply a passive victim on the cross. He comes into the world in order to do what kings have always done, and that is to destroy the enemy. You know who the king is because the king has destroyed the enemy. Christ destroys the enemy by ascending to the cross and dying. He destroys the power of death. Death is the enemy. Death takes him, thinking he's going to have the victory over God and human beings, but instead the victory is Christ's. And as you see in the right-hand icon, a special icon, you see the nimbus, that pointy-shaped halo-looking sort of thing behind Christ and the stars in it. Whenever you see one of those in an icon, you know you're looking at a portrayal of something that is taking place outside of space and time. And so the understanding here is that when Christ dies, he descends into hell and takes hold of the hands of those who are bound to death. Adam and Eve, parents of the human race, are freed from bondage to death. This is the icon of the resurrection of Christ. But it's not the outward world that is restored and transformed, at least not yet. God changes the world from inside. And if you're going to change the world that God created from inside, you do it by making it possible for human beings to be different, for them to be as they were meant to be from the beginning. So it is possible for those of us who die to ourselves and enter into the divine human life in Christ to live a resurrected life beginning now in the world, even though the presence of death remains. We can overcome the influence of the presence of death. We're tempted, but we can overcome it because Christ has already overcome death. That's the understanding. In the next slide, we move on to our third and final topic, and that has to do with liturgy and sacrament. There is a difference in the inspiration and vision of liturgy in the West, and of course by that I mean essentially the early Christian West, the Latin Christian West, focusing on Rome, and the Greek East. On the left-hand side, we have a picture that shows a Roman court, and the Roman court and the Roman legal way of thinking ends up being the model for understanding and receiving Christianity in the Latin West. The way the Mass, as it's called in the Roman Catholic Church, is done, you do the legal kind of essential things. In the East, there is more continuity with the liturgical life of Judaism. The apostles worshipped at the temple. They kept going to the temple in Jerusalem until they were thrown out. After that, they modeled their liturgy on what was done in a combination of the temple and the synagogues. There were synagogues all over the ancient world, and the Christians went to them. And so they kept doing the liturgy as it was done in Judaism. There was a continuity there. And then when Christianity is legalized in 313 in the 4th century, suddenly thousands of people flooded into the church and new buildings were built, especially as churches. Christians had to decide how to build their own churches. Basically, they designed them in such a way that they followed the action of the divine liturgy that would be performed in them. The liturgy remained essentially the same in continuity with what it had been before when Christianity was still illegal. In the next slide, we want to say something briefly about sacrament. First of all, look at sacrament in the West, and this is a review of something that we looked at early in the course. Because of the legal approach, let's do the essential things in order to accomplish what needs to be done. There is a legal approach to sacrament in the West. The East emphasizes the reality of the actual experience of the events, which is something that babies can, for example, can participate in. You don't have to wait until they're 12 or 13 to have a person confirmed in the faith, taught all those things. You can go ahead and bring an infant into the fullness of the life of the church right at the beginning. You baptize them, chrismate them, and take them to the chalice, and they receive communion. In the next slide, the context of sacrament in the East has to do with the liturgy. In fact, the common experience of the East is the experience of the divine liturgy. And so there is a continuation of the sort of thing that we described as going on among the people of Israel, as first the actual movement through space and time is repeated in the action of the liturgy, and the liturgy is a movement through time and space. It's not a set of legal prescriptions in order to fulfill some essentials. As it is in the Latin Mass, it takes time to do the Divine Liturgy. The Divine Liturgy in the Orthodox Church takes about an hour and a half. For the Orthodox, the Church itself is the sacrament of the new creation. So we do the same seven sacraments as are done in the Roman Catholic West, but we don't say those are the only sacraments, because the understanding is that the reality that is the new creation, the new community, is a sacramental reality in the sense that it is simultaneously physical and spiritual, and we physically and spiritually enter into the divine life of Christ, which is, after all, also a simultaneously physical and spiritual life. It is the life that Christ lived and God used in order to destroy the power of death, make it possible for us to enter into communion with God. And so he has made it possible for the physical things of the world to be spirit-bearing, and we use the physical things of the world as sacrament. In baptism, we use water. In communion, we use bread and wine. Always in this sacrament, there are physical things that are spirit-bearing, part of the sacrament, and the reality is the reality of a simultaneously physical and spiritual event that Christ has made possible. Now, the building is the place where you do that. This building that we're looking at was built in the 6th century AD, between 532 and 537. It still stands. It's called the Church of Hagia Sophia, and it is located in the city of Constantinople, was its original name. It's now called Istanbul. This is a vast building built in that early time. It was the most amazing building in the world and still remains quite an amazing building. But the point I want to make by using Hagia Sophia is that this is a building that was designed from the inside out, you might say. It was built in order that the liturgy could be best done. So the way it is built reflects the doing of the divine liturgy. In the next slide, we see a photograph of the interior. The central area where the people gather alone is larger than a football field. It is 201.5 feet from the floor to the dome. Down in the center, in the lower right, you can see the little figures down there are people who are visiting. When it was converted for use as a mosque, the icons were whitewashed, and those large medallions, you know, see with Arabic on them, were hung from the ceiling, and they are still there. It has not been used as a mosque since the 1920s, when Ataturk made it a museum. When the Divine Liturgy was celebrated in this building, there could be up to 80 priests, 150 deacons, 40 deaconesses. There were deaconesses, women who were ordained as deacons. People are always ordained for a particular purpose, not to a position of authority in the Eastern Church. And in the case of deaconesses, deaconesses were ordained in order to baptize women, because men and women were baptized naked. There was outside of Hagia Sophia a baptismal building, and you would enter that building and be baptized, and women would have an ordained deaconess that would go in order to do that baptism. 60 subdeacons, a subdeacon helps in the liturgy. All of them have their own role, their own place in doing the divine liturgy. 160 tonsured readers. Tonsuring is a sacrament where some of your hair is cut by the bishop, and you become a reader who can read the epistle, the letters of St. Paul, generally, during the Divine Liturgy, and 25 chanters. A chanter is someone who chants the hymns. And the reason that I'm pointing this out is partly to emphasize the vast open space. There are traditionally no pews in an Eastern Orthodox church. You don't remain seated in the actual presence of God, and the understanding is that we are actually and really in the real presence of the high God. But also to emphasize the fact that it is a common participation by all of those who are doing the divine liturgy. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, if you are a priest, you have got to do the Mass every day. Oftentimes you do it by yourself. In the Eastern churches, priests never do the Divine Liturgy by themselves because it's understood as something that is always done by a gathered people, and the priests lead in what is going on, but they couldn't do it by themselves because it is the work of the gathered people of God. It is the divine work, the divine liturgy of the people of God. Beyond the participation of all of these gathered people and all of these servers, in the next slide, we emphasize that there is understood by the Orthodox to be a participation by all of the hosts of heaven. And this is certainly understood as being the reality. There is a union, after all, in the liturgy and in Christ between heaven and earth, between the divine and the human. And so the divine liturgy is participated in by the angels. It's understood that the saints gather not just those who are living members of the church, but those who are members of the church who have, as we would say, fallen asleep in the Lord, who have died in a death that is not overcome by the power of death, who live in Christ. They are still living. They are living in the divine life of Christ. And we understand ourselves as celebrating the divine liturgy in common with the whole gathered church across time. The gathered church is not just those living people who are gathered together, but the whole church, living and dead, those who are fallen asleep in the Lord and living in Christ. And one of the things that the iconography does is make those saints present in the church. Iconography, icons are understood as a presence of those that we're looking at. Icons are a sacramental presence within the physical context of the celebration of the divine liturgy. In the final slide, a kind of summary. First of all, an iconographic summary. Baptism, nativity, crucifixion, the taking down of Christ from the cross, laying him in the winding sheet, and what is really taking place at a level of reality being changed from inside, the icon of the resurrection, an event that is accomplished not just in the physical world, but beyond space and time, an event that changes the world. The fact that he has been here means that the world is different than it was before he came. So this event is an eternal event, and Christ enthroned, that final icon in the lower right. Creation itself, then, was intended, according to the Eastern understanding, to be a sacrament of communion with God. It was not intended to separate us from God. It can either be that and do that, or it can be the sacramental means of uniting us to God through Christ. If we repent of trying to live from the world and enter into divine life through Christ, by his crucifixion, death, resurrection, Christ transformed death into a passageway into divine life. And that is understood by the Orthodox as something that happens in the sacraments, not just at the end of your life. In each sacramental act, we share in God's own life. Sacraments don't stand separate as legal, official events that simply channel God's grace. Sacraments take our life into that eternal divine life, which is our true life. This way of living is understood by the Orthodox as being the real reality. The way we ordinarily live life is not the way life was meant to be, and not the way life ultimately is. The way life ultimately is, the real reality, is the sacramental reality of living life in Christ. So there is a term among Orthodox theologians, sacramental realism. The reality of things lies in our ability to sacramentally participate in the reality of divine life. Christ accomplished making this world able to fulfill its capacity, the physical world able to fulfill its capacity to be a sacrament of return and oneness with him. And since we were created, according to the Orthodox, as we understand human beings to have been created, open to God's divinity, not able to sustain life separate from God, since we are able to cooperate with God, we can begin living a life divinized by Christ's divinity, not by any divinity of our own. And doing this is the purpose of life. Thank you.